you permit me, I'd like to select bow our heads just for a moment. Our kind and gracious Lord, we come to you and I come to you and I ask, Lord, for your presence here in this place. Lord, there are many things, as has already been mentioned, on many of our hearts. And Lord, I just pray that we would be able to push all that aside. Any worries, cares, pain, anything else, Lord, at this point. And that you may speak to us here today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Some psychiatry students were in their college class one day when their professor began a discussion to prove a point. What we're going to talk about today, the professor said, are the emotional extremes that many mentally disturbed people go through. For example, what's the opposite of joy? He asked one student. Sadness, the student piped up and said. And he went to someone else and he said, and what's the opposite of depression? He asked a young lady. Elation, she replied. And turning to a young man from Texas, he asked, and what about the opposite of woe? Well now, the Texan replied with his drawl, I suppose the opposite of woe would be giddy up. Well, although this is humorous, it illustrates a valid point. It's all a matter of perspective, where we come from. It all depends on how we look at things. It all depends on where we think we will find the strength to overcome. And ultimately, it depends on who is living in our hearts. According to psychiatrists Frank Minrith and Paul Meyer, the majority of Americans suffer from a serious clinical depression at some point in their lives. Most of these people never get help. They just fight the battle on their own. Years ago, I remember looking in a magazine, a magazine that many of you probably have looked at yourself, and that's Reader's Digest. And I remember seeing a small advertisement there, as they often have. And the advertisement was for a medication called Paxil. Anyone ever heard of that? Paxil. Well, the ad began with these words: depressed mood, loss of interest, sleep problems, difficulty concentrating, agitation, restlessness. And then it concluded with these words: life, it said, is too precious to let another day go by feeling not quite yourself. If you've experienced some of these symptoms nearly every day for at least 2 weeks, a chemical imbalance could be to blame, and life can feel difficult all day long. You know, to read this advertisement, you would believe that most, if not all, of those suffering from depression are victims of a chemical imbalance. And indeed, the holy grail of psychiatrists is to find that magic pill, that powerful potion, if you will, that will correct the imbalance and give people everywhere relief from the dark moments and the sadness and the hopelessness they're experiencing. Depression, brothers and sisters, is a very real part of life for many people. What do you think? Is that a true statement? I believe it is. And we've discovered this. We've all been taking part or maybe seeing the process of the Depression Recovery Seminar that's gone on here and in Conception Bay South and in St. John's, and I believe out in central Newfoundland as well. And we've seen people, and there's a lot of people out there that are hurting. There's a lot of people that are fighting this depression. A few years ago, the Southeast Christian Church offered a time during their Wednesday evening service. They said we had an attendance of 600 at our Wednesday evening service. Can you imagine? That's a big group of people. And they offered this opportunity for people to come forward and to have the elders of the church lay their hands on them and pray for healing for the various people that were going through difficult times. The speaker pointed out that there are lots of hurt taking place. There is lots of hurt taking place in this room. There may be sickness, he said. There may be broken relationships, grief. He said that at the invitation, the elders would be available for prayers of healing for those various conditions and situations. Well, this response began as a trickle. So what is a trickle? Maybe one individual kind of, you know, wandering up to the front. And then someone started to move up in the balcony, and someone started coming down from there. And then a few more people came, and then pairs started coming up, and people rolling someone else in a wheelchair who had asked them to bring them forward. And before long, the trickle became a torrent. Elder Bob Carpenter said that he was not prepared for the response that invitation, what happened there. His words were, "I was totally surprised by the magnitude of it." Elder Bill Beauchamp, another elder, he said he didn't expect the vast response, nor did he anticipate the type of prayer needs that were revealed when people came forward. These are his words. At least two of the three asked for prayer for depression. Two out of three. I thought it would be more about physical problems, physical needs, but so many said, "I'm depressed. I feel unworthy. I see no future." I was amazed at how many felt so unworthy. Has anyone here today ever heard of the Minrith Meyer Clinics? Ever heard of that? Minrith Meyer Clinics. Their webpage gives this invitation. It's beautiful. Listen to it. "Welcome," it says. "If you're struggling with anxiety, depression, relationship issues, stress, trauma, or other issues that are robbing you of satisfaction and enjoyment in life, help is available." The Christian counseling professors at Myers Clinics are ready to come alongside you. Our team of psychiatrists, psychologists, and therapists experienced in almost every area of mental health are experienced, and we provide care to individuals, to couples, to families in a safe environment. We treat the whole person, they say, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Life is too short and precious to struggle one more day. Let's work together so we can start living life more fully. Pretty powerful, isn't it? You know, and can you imagine what it might be to maybe be at one of their clinics and maybe experience some of that, if that's actually what takes place, which I believe it is. I did some research on this. But can you guess, I'm throwing it out there, how many people show up at their clinic on an average week? What do you think? 50,000 people will visit their clinic for therapy each week. 75% of those clients, says Dr. Meyer, will have either clinical depression or some sort of anxiety disorder. Let me repeat what I said before. Depression, brothers and sisters, can be a very real problem in our world. What I find interesting is that God gives us a case study. Isn't that fabulous? Whenever there's something big that's going on in life, something that affects people, something that turns their lives upside down, God has a plan, and God has a story in his Bible that oftentimes will speak to that. Maybe not directly, but it may bring it out in the end. This one is very direct, though. So there's a case of clinical depression found right here in 1 Kings chapter 19. This passage tells the story of the depression that Elijah experienced because of his fear of Jezebel and what she might do to him. And in this passage, we observe many of the classic symptoms of clinical depression. Let's begin in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1, if you'll go there with me. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And we heard this first part in our scripture reading for today, but let's unfold it just a little bit. Beginning in verse 1. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, Also, how they had executed all the prophets with the, how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel, verse 2, sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time." Pretty strong words, isn't it? Verse 3, "And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." So in verse 3, we see the first thing that I want to point out today. We see fear, don't we? Elijah was afraid and he ran for his very life. Verse 3. Verse 4, let's read it. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" So what comes out in this verse? Suicidal tendencies. Do you see it? Suicidal tendencies. He prayed, "I want to die." Verse 5. "Then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.'" Well, here we have something else that comes out in those symptoms. We have excessive tiredness. He's run from fear, right? And then what? He has those suicidal thoughts and tendencies. And then he's so tired, he just lays down and falls asleep. Well, let's move down a little bit. We're going to skip down to verse 10. Verse 10. And in verse 10, it says, "So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" So here we see another tendency, feelings of rejection. You know, "I've done all of this. I've been doing all this kind of thing. And now, you know, I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me," he says. And it appears that Elijah experienced this terrible depression for not just a short time. It was nearly 2 months. It's a long time. Now, there's something that I find really bizarre, really strange in this story. Just days before, Elijah had preached one of the greatest sermons of his entire life. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. He had confronted 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and exposed them for the false prophets that they were. And because of Elijah's faith and obedience, God literally sent down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice he had placed on the altar. Now, I got a question for the kids, because there's a few kids around, if you can help me with this. Was it just the sacrifice, kids? You've heard the story. What was it that Elijah put on the stones? Can anyone tell me? What? What was on the stones, first of all? What do you put on stones if you want a fire? Wood, that's right. So all that wood was there, right? And then what was on top of the wood? The sacrifice, right? The sacrifice was on top of the wood. And then what did Elijah have poured all over the top of the sacrifice? Water. That doesn't make sense, does it? Wasn't he trying to start a fire? Isn't water something you use to put out a fire? But he poured it all over, didn't he? And what was it that the fire consumed? Huh? All of it. Really? So it consumed the what? It consumed the sacrifice. That makes sense. It consumed the wood. The altar. Really? It burned up all the stones too? And then it said it licked up the water in the trench. Wow. And which? And the dirt. And the dust. Wow. And then in a few hours, God sends a big downpour of rain on the land. It hadn't seen rain for 3 entire years. And God sends this tumult, this, huge rainstorm. And why was it that it hadn't seen rain for 3 years? That was a judgment from God. God had pulled that away. He said, no, it's not going to rain. And it didn't. Tell me something, brothers and sisters. Now, why would a man who had preached an impressive message, probably the most powerful and moving message of his entire career as a prophet of God, and had experienced some of the most powerful displays of God's power, why would he suddenly be crippled by fear, by hopelessness, and by despair? Why would he run away to a desolate corner of the world and seek to die? Well, there may be a few reasons, but the fact is that he did. He ran away. He forgot all that had taken place. And what this tells us is that even God's most dynamic servants can suffer from depression. Really? Is that truly the case? Did you catch that? Even God's most dynamic servants, his pastors. Really? Pastor could be depressed? Could that even be possible? Or the teachers, or elders, deacons, deaconesses, personal ministries leaders, conference presidents. Really? A conference president could be dealing with something like that? Treasurers, etc. You see, it's not just the poor, the sick, the rejected, or the downtrodden of society. Depression also affects the successful. It affects the wealthy. It affects the loved and the nurtured. It's not necessarily a mark of lack of faith. It's not necessarily a mark of an immoral lifestyle. Elijah was the man of God in his day. And now he's so far down in the depths of despair, up seems an impossibility to him. But praise the Lord that that's not where God leaves him, is it? God didn't say, sorry, Elijah, you have a chemical imbalance, and Paxil hasn't been invented yet, so I can't help. No, that's not what he said, is it? Long before psychiatry was ever thought of, long before potential healing could be brought or bought in a little pill, long before we had clinics and psychiatrists and psychologists, before all of that, God healed a man of depression. Amen? Amen. And it was not an isolated incident. What God did for Elijah, he can do for you, and he can do for me as well. Now, I want you to notice what God actually did for Elijah. First, God recognized that Elijah's depression was not an imaginary problem. Elijah's depression, brothers and sisters, was real. It was tangible. You could cut it with a knife, if you will. And God did not say, get a hold of yourself, Elijah. This is a sinful attitude. Where's your faith, man? He didn't say those words, did he? Oh, no. God didn't treat Elijah roughly. In answer to Elijah's prayer to die, God just lets him sleep. He lets him sleep. God just lets Elijah sleep. Then God's angels feed him and then he lets him sleep some more. Then God sends him down to the desert in the south for 40 days and 40 nights. And in all this time, what did God say to him? What words did God use? None. He didn't say anything to him. God doesn't offer his counsel, any counsel in this situation. God doesn't set Elijah down and have a face-to-face talk with him. In all that time, Elijah is left alone. Elijah is given time to rest and to think. One preacher tells a story that happened about 35 years ago. One of my nephews, my sister's boy, died in a fire, he says. My mother was home alone when she received the call that David had died. And alone as she heard the news, something inside of her snapped. And when Dad got home, he found her disoriented and in a state of shock. The next day, he said, I had a conversation with her, and she would say, David's dead? Yes, Mom, David's dead, I'd say. And then she'd talk about him for a while, and then her eyes would glass over and she'd ask again, "David's dead?" "Yes, Mom, David's dead." And the conversation would repeat itself over again and again and again. It's never easy to see someone you love go through brokenness. How many people believe that this morning? How many people have had a loved one go through brokenness? It's not easy, is it? It's definitely not easy. The doctors advised Dad that Mom should be put in a hospital for a while. But Dad said no, because if she goes in, she's not going to come out. She's not going to come back to us. So for the next few days, he never left her side. He waited on her. He held her. He fed her. He prayed with her, and he spoke kindly to her. No probing questions, no pink pills, no nurses in white, just rest and love. And in time, she recovered and dealt with her grief. In essence, brothers and sisters, that's what God did with Elijah, isn't it? No sermon, no long counseling sessions, just love and rest. It's beautiful, isn't it? But eventually, God did deal with Elijah's depression. And I want you to notice what he did this morning. It's significant. These four things could be a real blessing to you or to someone you know or someone you meet in your day-to-day journey of life. Here they are. First of all, God sent him to church. Second, God had Elijah tell him what the problem was. Third, God dealt with the false beliefs or false ideas that were fueling Elijah's depression. And fourth, God gave Elijah something to do. Now let's look at each of these and just take them one at a time. First, God sent him to church. Now you say, what are you talking about? He sent him to church. There was no buildings like this. It just wasn't the way they did things. Well, God sent him to Mount Horeb. Does anyone know anything about Mount Horeb? It has another name. Mount Sinai. There we go. Biblical student. So Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and according to rabbinical literature, that's exactly true. Sinai and Horeb are two names for the same mountain. So let me ask you a question this morning. What else happened at Mount Sinai? What was the first thing that happened? What was it? God spoke to Moses there. Now, how did he do it? I hear about something burning. A burning bush. That's right. And he spoke to him out of that burning bush. Did you know that that's where that was? That's where it took place. That's what it says. All right. And what else happened there? I heard someone else say, the Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, right? And so now, We come to another situation. This is the place where Elijah escapes to after Queen Jezebel has massacred the prophets of God. Isn't that interesting? Did you know that? It's kind of interesting to do some research. You know what? When we think we have dug deep into the Bible, there's always deeper digging. I can't even say it. And that's exciting because you know what? That means that whether you've been a Bible student for 10 years, for 1 year, for 15, for 20, for 50, for 80 years, you can still find the beautiful truths that you've never seen before in the Word of God. Amen. Church is one of the best places to deal with depression. Now there's a statement, isn't it? When church is done right, I had to add that, right? When church is done right, it's the place where we listen to each other and we help each other. Amen? In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, it's a verse that we probably mostly know. Bear one another's burdens, it says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Powerful words. You see, it's not supposed to be, and I'm talking about church now, it's not supposed to be a place where we come for 1 or 2 hours each Sabbath, and that's it. It's meant to be much, much more, brothers and sisters. much, much more. Back in 1999, at Duke University, they conducted a study on nearly 4,000 older adults. And one of their conclusions, now listen to this, it's powerful, attendance at a house of worship is related to lower rates of depression and anxiety. Wow. But church doesn't stop with being a house of worship. Time alone with God in prayer and Bible study is a powerful antidepressant. Andrew Newberg, director of clinical nuclear medicine at the University of Pittsburgh, used the SPECT technique and made an interesting discovery. Newberg studied the brains of religious individuals who either prayed or meditated, and his team found a dramatic increase in action in the front region of the brain called, how many people were at the depression recovery seminar? The prefrontal cortex. There we go. This is the region of the brain that's associated with judgment and empathy. The group also discovered something else. They discovered a decreased activity in the region of the brain known as the superior parietal lobe, which gives us our sense of self. The findings seem to indicate that people, while engaged in spiritual pursuits, felt a loss of self. Interesting. Now, why would that be important that a person would feel a loss of self, you might ask? Because when a person is weighed down, when they're depressed, all they can think about is what? Themselves. That's right. All they can see is the tragedy, the hopelessness that they must endure, and they can't seem to see anything else in life. Apparently, prayer has the power to take our minds off of ourselves. Isn't that beautiful? Boy, you think that might be why God gave us the example to pray? And he gave us the example of how to pray, didn't he? But it's those thoughts about themselves, dwelling on all of that, that gets them to the place where they feel so depressed and so dejected. Apparently, prayer has the power to take our minds, as I said, off of ourselves. And that's why this gentleman, Newberg, noted that prayer and meditation had been shown to lower the risk of depression and heart disease and improve immune function. Prayer is powerful, brothers and sisters. So first, God sent Elijah to where? To church, right? Secondly, God had Elijah tell him what the problem was. God asks Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And God didn't ask him this once. He asked him twice. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Did God know what Elijah was doing there? Oh, yes, he knew. Of course he did. He'd sent Elijah to this mountain, but Elijah needed to vocalize what was wrong in his life. Elijah needed to explain what he thought the problem was. And once Elijah verbalized his belief of what was wrong, then number three comes into play. God dealt with his false beliefs, the false ideas that were fueling Elijah's depression. Jesus says in the Bible, "The truth," can you finish it? "Shall set you free." But why would truth set us free? Because false ideas, false beliefs, especially false ideas about God, have power to put us into bondage. That's why. Our lives are built around what we think to be true about life. And if the foundations of that reasoning are based on wrong information or impressions, the results can be devastating. Elijah's reply to God revealed what Elijah had been thinking. Elijah didn't think that God was doing anything. That's what comes out loud and clear in verse 14. Let's take a look at it. Verse 14 says, "And he said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" Hidden in the midst of that statement, brothers and sisters, was this accusation. Did you hear the accusation? I'll point it out to you. "I've been beating my head against the wall trying to serve you, Lord. And everything seems to be falling apart around me. What have you been doing for me, God?" Have you ever asked that question? If you haven't, you probably will at one point. You know, sometimes we feel that, and it's because we're focusing on ourselves, right? We can't see anything but ourselves, and so we try to blame someone else for it. Because, you know, I couldn't have caused all this problem. You know, it's because, you know, God wasn't there. He didn't help me. He didn't act. Well, God corrects Elijah's thinking. He tells him, Elijah, you're not the only one left. Sometimes we need it direct, don't we? We need a word from God directly. And in verse 18, this is what it says. Yet I have reserved, a couple more, 7,000. 7,000. In Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, I've not been doing nothing, God seems to be saying. In fact, I'm just getting started. I like that. Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, he says, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha to succeed him as a prophet, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha shall put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Now, we're talking about people who were against God, who were working very vehemently against God. In other words, God is saying, don't worry about it, Elisha. I've got it all under control. I've got it covered. I am doing something. When the Allied troops were making their way across Europe to cross Hitler's forces, they came across a bombed-out building that had this inscription scrawled on the basement wall. Listen to this. Powerful. I believe in the sun, even when it's not shining. I believe in love, even when it's not shown. I believe in God, even when he doesn't speak. When a person's depressed, they don't think that God is doing much of anything. They have no hope, they have no confidence, and God isn't easily seen by them. A person in depression needs to realize that just like Elijah, God is working in their lives, even when they can't see him. And the song fit perfectly. I love that. The Footprints is one of my favorite songs. And just that idea of the fact that, you know, it's only one set of footprints, Lord. When I had all those hard times, you know, where were you? God was right there, wasn't he? He had it all under control. In fact, he was carrying us during those times. One more thing here. God did more than say he was doing something. And I love this. God put on an amazing show for Elijah, didn't he? The Lord said, this is in verse 11 and 12. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord is not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Now, why would God do this? Why send a powerful wind? Why shake the earth under Elijah's feet? Why send a fire that swept across the mountain? Why? Because God was saying something to Elijah here. He was saying, Elijah, I can level this mountain if I want to. I can make it nothing but a pile of dust. And if I can do that to this mountain, then you have nothing to fear from Jezebel. Elijah, I'm here for you, and I am doing something. So God got Elijah into church. He got him to tell him what was wrong, and he corrected some of his false thinking and beliefs. And lastly, God gave Elijah something to do. When God finished his counseling session with Elijah, Elijah was still in a complaining mood, but God basically tells him, get back to work. I've got a job for you to do. Make yourself useful. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Also anoint Jehu, king of Israel, and anoint Elisha to succeed you as prophet. There was a work that he put before him to do. During a lecture on mental health, someone once asked the famous Dr. Carl Menninger, you ever heard of him? What would you advise a person to do if that person felt a nervous breakdown was coming along or coming on? Most people at the conference thought he would say, go see a psychiatrist immediately, but he didn't. To their surprise, he said something very different. Lock up your house, he said. Go across the railroad tracks, he said. Find somebody in need, he said, and help that person. To overcome discouragement, don't focus on yourself. Get involved in the lives of other people. At the first church that one pastor served at, there was a woman in the community whose husband had passed away. And after his death, she locked herself away. She went out for groceries and for the mail, and other than that, she didn't see anyone or do anything for 5 long years. Then someone in the church suggested that the pastor should go and visit her. I think maybe he should have got there a little earlier, but they had a nice talk. Some of the men from the congregation came over and fixed up the house a little bit and kind of helped with things, and she began to come back to church as she was invited. Then they found out she could play the piano, and they asked her to play for the worship service, and she brightened right up, and from that day on, her smile never ceased. In giving her a job to do, they helped her deal with her depression and gave her a purpose in life. Psychiatrists and psychologists and little pink or purple or whatever other color pills can do wonderful things for some people. I'm not saying shouldn't take medication or anything like that. But for real healing, it's hard to beat God. I want to close with this story. During the first part of the 20th century, J.C. Penney was a real man who presided over a very real and powerful empire of over 1,700 stores in the United States. At the time, he had the country's largest chain of department stores, each one bearing his name. I don't think Walgreens or Walmart was around then. But although his enterprise made him extremely wealthy, J.C. Penney's life was not devoid of setbacks and troubles. In fact, beginning in 1929, events took place that nearly cost Penney his life. With the Great Depression, when it struck the country, it came at a time of great financial vulnerability for Penney. In the good times, before the Depression, Penney had overextended himself and had borrowed heavily to finance many of his ventures. But when the Depression hit, banks began to call him up and say, hey, Mr. Penney, we need that money back. And guess what? He didn't have the money to be able to give to them because of the way things were going. And suddenly cash flow became tight, and Penney was finding it difficult to meet payment schedules. Constant and unrelenting worry began to take its toll on Penney. I was so harassed, he said, with worries that I couldn't sleep. And I developed an extremely painful ailment. Concerned about his deteriorating health, Penney checked him into the Kellogg Sanitarium at Battle Creek, Michigan. There, Dr. Elmer Eggleston, a staff physician, examined Penney and declared that he was indeed extremely ill. Penney later recalled a rigid treatment was prescribed, but nothing seemed to help. He was constantly tormented by periods of hopelessness and despair. His very will to live was rapidly eroding. I got weaker day by day. I was broken, he said, nervously and physically, filled with despair, unable to see even a ray of hope. I had nothing to live for, and I felt that I hadn't a friend left in the world, that even my family had turned against me. Alarmed by his rapidly deteriorating condition, Dr. Eggleston gave Penney a sedative. However, the effects wore off, and Penney awakened with the conviction that he was living the last night of his entire life. Getting out of bed, he said, I wrote farewell letters to my wife and son, saying that I did not expect to live to see dawn. Penny awakened the next morning, surprised to find himself alive. Making his way down the hall of the hospital, he could hear singing coming from a little chapel where devotional exercises were held each morning. The words of the hymn he heard being sung spoke directly to his heart. Going into the chapel, he listened to the singing, the reading of the scripture lessons, and the prayer. Suddenly, he said, "Something happened. I can't explain it. I can only call it a miracle. I felt as if I had been instantly lifted out of the darkness and out of the dungeon into a warm, brilliant sunlight. I felt as if I had been transported from hell to heaven, from hell to paradise," were his words. "I felt the power of God as I had never felt it before." And in a life-transforming instant, Penny knew that God, with his love, was there to help. "From that day to this," he said, "my life has been free from worry. The most dramatic and glorious 20 minutes of my life were those I spent in the chapel that morning." The words from the hymn that spoke so eloquently and miraculously to J.C. Penny were these. Sing them with me if you know them. "Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you." Let's pray. Our kind and gracious Lord, we are so thankful that you are a God of love. We are so thankful that you are a God that doesn't leave us in the pit of despair. We are so thankful that that is not a place where any of us belong, Lord. But when we find ourselves there, we are also so very thankful that you are there by our side, that you are ready to lift us up, that you're ready to strengthen us and to love us. We thank you, Lord, for hearing this prayer. We thank you for the hymn we just sang. We thank you for the hope it gives. Be with us now as we leave this place, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.